Okay, let's try this again. Good? Red light blinking? Someone's
here? Yes.
Okay, we're in business. Excuse me. Perek Chaf Gimel, chapter 23, the next to last chapter. The last two prakim, the last two chapters, are going to be primarily about Yehoshua addressing the nation before his death. We're fast-forwarding, jumping, according to the Medrash, 14 years. I brought it for you on the sheet. If you take a look at, you have to jump to number 5, you'll see it there. The Medrash from Seder Olam says, Yehoshua Pirnes es Yisrael esrim ushmona shana, that Yehoshua led the Jews for 28 years. We don't have a pasuk to tell us that. The only thing we do know is that we will see that Yehoshua dies at the age of 110. So the Medrash says that he led for 28 years. It is unclear at best where this comes from. Where the Baal HaTurim, commenting on the Chumash, has a gematria number of words in a certain pasuk to tell you that it's 28, but it's really, we don't have much to go on. But that's what it says. So what that means is, given that we say it's 14 years for conquest and division of the land, and our last story was when they finished dividing up the land, that Reuben, Gad, Manasseh went home, so we've jumped 14 years now to the end of Yehoshua's life. So what we're going to see in this parak is Yehoshua addressing the leaders of the Jews, and talking about what's happened and what's going to happen. And then in Perek Chaf Dalet, in chapter 24, we're going to talk about Yehoshua's address to the nation as a whole and a covenant he creates with them. Here, I need these. And then we'll see within this covenant that Yehoshua makes with the nation, we're going to see also some kind of odd things that he says, things that you wouldn't expect to see a leader say to a nation. So we'll see that there. But today's parak, Chaf Gimel, chapter 23, is relatively straightforward. What we're really doing here in this parak is picking up from parak Chaf Aleph, in a sense. If you go back to chapter 21, the end of the chapter, where we had finished assigning the cities to the Levium, and then it said God gave Israel everything he had promised to give them, he settled them, made them safe from all of their enemies, nobody stood before them, everything he promised came true. We're going to see a lot of that repeated here in the beginning of this parak. 22 was sort of stuck there in the middle as an important step, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh going home, but now we're coming back to the conclusion of the book and the saga of Yehoshua. These two chapters should also be looked at, though, not only as the conclusion of Yehoshua, but also as a launching pad of sorts for the rest of Jewish history. If you take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, I brought you this Gemara in one of our first sessions. So, those of you who remember it from then, you'll be bored while everybody else will pick up on it. But Amar Rav Adda Rabbi Chanina, Rav Adda Rabbi Chanina says, Ravada son of Rabbi Chanina says, Imalei chatu Yisrael lo nitam lahem ela chamisha chumshei Torah v'sefer Yehoshua bilvad. Had we not sinned, all we would have had would be the 5 chumashim and the book of Yehoshua. That would be it. And when he says, if we hadn't sinned, he's talking about the egel, the golden calf. If not for that, that's all we would have needed. Why do you even need Yehoshua? She'erka shel Eretz Yisrael, because this book speaks of the value of the land of Israel, the way that they conquered it, where they all were, the valuing of it, such that the daughters of Tzlachat say, we want to share, and Kalev gets his, and so forth. That's all you would really need. You wouldn't need anything else. But the Egel, of course, did happen, and therefore there is going to be more of Tanakh.
Why don't you need anything else?
Sorry?
Because they're all stories of downfall and up. Like what?
Because that wouldn't have happened. In other words, the idea is that if we had just managed to get through the wilderness intact, well, that's what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara is saying it wouldn't have. In other words, we would have been good. As a nation, we would have been solid. That would have been it. And what ends up happening, of course, is instead we have all of these books of Tanakh recording all of our problems, the ups and the downs and the downs and the downs and the downs, and providing lessons for the rest of our turbulent history. So what that means is the end of Sefer Yehoshua is really an end and a beginning. And it's an introduction to all of the turbulence that's going to happen. Now, one thing that I find particularly interesting in this parak, which I tried to show you on the sheet, is that there are many, many parallels between the structure of what Yeshua does here and that of various sections in Chumash, and particularly speeches Moshe gave to the Jews. It's like he has the same speechwriter, which, you know, in a sense he does.
Right.
But it's not as though, when Yeshua speaks to the nation, that doesn't mean that every time he speaks to them it's nevuah. Right? It's not as though it's prophecy. He's telling them what he thinks they need to know. However, Moshe is his teacher, and more, Moshe is the source of his authority. Right? How does Yeshua become the new leader of the Jews? What happens physically? Well, not just Moshe dies.
Doesn't he take his clothes
out? Moshe puts his hands on his head, right, and gives him of his glory, whatever that means. That's what the pasuk says. V'samachta asyadcha alav. You put your hands on him. V'nasata me'odcha alav. Give of your glory to Yehoshua. Yehoshua is only legitimate insofar as he is Moshe's appointed leader.
Is that how it's normally done? No.
Right. So we don't actually have the whole hands on the head thing anymore, largely because of the Romans. Meaning that was the way smicha was supposed to be done. It was supposed to be teacher to student, and you know that kind of you know, not coronation because it's not necessarily leadership of the nation, but that type of bestowing of authority. And it stops when the Romans put an end to it, because they put a death sentence on anybody who ordains, anybody who receives ordination, as well as the local Jewish community in which an ordination takes place. And that pretty much
the actual hands do that, or because like even we do this in the election, you know, you endorse the next person, so it's not the hands on the head, but it's like, I'm going to support this next leader or whatever
right.
it
so
is.
So that part of it is. That part of it is true. In other words, the resuscitated smicha that they began again once, you know, the Romans were gone, was still teacher to student. It wasn't sufficient for somebody to say, I've learned a lot, therefore I am now an authority. He had to receive ordination from someone. And that's the way that it is followed, you know, down till today. There's no such thing as somebody standing up and saying, you know, I think I know enough now. There is this concept of ordination. Although there have been various sages of the last few hundred years who, you know, the question is, well, who exactly ordained them? How did they get that? But nonetheless, that's the general rule for how it's supposed to work. And yes, that is a sense of, you have authority because your teacher thought you were ready. In the Gemara, it's a very big deal. The Gemara talks about shimush talmidei chachamim, that you have to actually not just learn, but you have to apprentice yourself to a sage. And without it, it's considered inappropriate to give halachic rulings, because it isn't only about the information. It's understanding how it's applied, seeing how it's applied. And, you know, that's something that unfortunately today you have sort of, not diploma mills, but you have the possibility that someone can, let's say in Israel, take the Rabbanut exams. You know, and that proves that they have a certain amount of information, but it says nothing about to whom they were apprenticed. You know, how long, you know, did they actually get to see how this is done, which is a major part of what we do. On the other hand, sort of the flip side of it, is the importance of popular acclaim as that which causes somebody to be an authority. In other words, the fact that the community accepts this tradition is what invests it with authority, so that there's a lot of discussion about how, let's say, a text, we have the Shulchan Aruch, for example. What made the Shulchan Aruch the Shulchan Aruch? What made that the book that people would look at and say, this is going to be our resource? There are many, many works of law that have been written, particularly since the 11th, 12th century, and not all of them are authoritative. And there again, it's the popular acceptance that is understood. Rav Kook has a very interesting comment on it in his commentary to Choshen Mishpat. He says that books become authoritative because people accept them. That's the way it works. And theoretically, if someone puts out a halachic book and people look at it and say, well, that's not what we do, then it doesn't have authority. There's more to be said on that. But, yeah, actually, Sunday morning, you'll be there. The Shir for Doctors on how a doctor chooses a rabbi. So that part of the question is, what if the doctor has a lot of questions, but he has enough medical ethics textbooks and, you know, says, well, I can just look it up and get the answer that way. Does that work? So it is a bigger topic. Okay. So that's how Yehoshua got his authority, and it means that everything about him is authorized by Moshe, and so it's not so surprising that we find him channeling Moshe when he speaks to the nation. That's where his authority comes from. So that I brought you here, source number 3. I didn't bring you the entire perek, and the reason why is because the part that I skipped, sentences 13 to 21, is Bahaya im Shema, which is in Shema, and I sort of felt like since I wanted to fit everything on one page, I could safely skip that part. But this perek that you see here, we're going to track, is almost the same as what Yoshua is going to say in this chapter. We're going to see explicit like lifts of particular phrases and sentences that he uses, but also the structure. This speech that I brought you, Devarim, the 11th chapter in Devarim, is Moshe's speech to the Jews at the end of Parshas Ekev. Now, just in order to make sure that it's clear why being the end of Parshas Ekev matters, Sefer Devarim has certain discrete units. The beginning of the book of Devarim, remember that all of Devarim is in the last 5 weeks before the Jews are going to enter Israel, before Moshe dies, and so forth. The beginning of Sefer Devarim is a recap of what happened to them in the Midbar. What happened to them all through those 40 years. That's Devarim, Veshanan, Ekev. That's why you have the Aseres Hadibros there again. It's interspersed with instructions of, so be loyal, watch out for the Canaanites, and so forth, but it's basically recapping what happened. Then you get into Re'eh, and you're told about what happens when you cross the Yarden, and you know the blessing and the curse at Har Gerizim, Har Eval, and then you get a whole series of laws that involve running your country. Specifically, so Re'eh, Shoftim, Kiteitse with laws of war, Kisavo then is the transition into sort of the final part of Sefer Devarim. That's where you have the Tocha, the warnings of what's going to happen if you stray, the covenant in Parshas Nitzavim, Vayelech, and so on. So what you're getting here in the end of Parshas Ekev is the end of Moshe's recap as he's about to pivot to what it means that you're going to become a nation and have to run a country. Clear? But I'm monologuing a lot more than usual. Make sure that people are awake. Sneezing is good. That shows. So what Moshe does in source number 3 is he begins with, remember what you saw God do for you. And literally, that's what he says. As if you take a fast look at it, he says, you shall love Hashem, your God. You should guard his laws. You should know today that that I'm not even speaking to your children who never saw all of the wonders that God did, all of the symbols and so forth. Although the people he's actually speaking to, most of them did not see it, because this is at the end of 40 years, so a lot of them didn't see it, but some of them had survived, the women had survived, the men who were over 60 at the time of the Meraglim could have survived. But, sorry? And the under 20s, if they remember, you know, what had been, yes. I don't know how much I remember from then, but yes. Hypothetically, they saw it too. And after this first paragraph in which he recaps what had happened, then he gives them instructions about guarding the mitzvot, guarding the commandments so that they will be able to stay in the land. This land which is going to be wonderful, it's not like the land of Egypt. And he talks a little bit about the land itself. Then he talks about reward and punishment, and that's in that section that I skipped here. V'haya im shamawa. If you do the mitzvot, then wonderful things will happen. If you don't do the mitzvot, terrible things will happen. And then, in the closing section, he talks about the future. If you keep these mitzvot, God is going to be with you, God is going to help you, no one will be able to stand before you, and that's the conclusion. The conclusion. So you have 4 sections. Remember what God did, remember your obligations. Interspersed, he has this little section about the glories of the land of Israel, which Yoshua will not mimic, which makes sense, because they've already seen it, they've been living there for 28 years. Then he talks about reward and punishment, and then the future. So Yahushua is going to do the same thing, same structure with this speech. Now, if you're Yahushua on the brink of, well, Yahushua is at the end, but the nation is now going to be transitioning to some other leadership. What are your major concerns? You want them to do right, yes. But what are you worried about?
Well, they're all spread out.
Right, so part of it is what we saw back in...
Who is the next leader? They should respect the next leader as they like.
They would even take him on just like they took him on for Moshe.
Right. What else? It's true.
Security?
Security meaning the enemies that they have around them, right?
It's kind of funny because you don't have an ex-leader. Like, before Moshe died, they knew that Yoshua was going to be there. Now, who is the leader? We don't know.
Right.
Is he worried about them taking Israel for granted?
Potentially. So, and basically what you've said, other than the one for the enemies, I hadn't really thought much about it, but yeah, enemies should be on the list also. But I think those are the major points that have to be raised. Life among the Canaanites who remain, which I guess includes the enemy part, but also the influence part. The fact that it's very easy to become like them, and they've been warned over and over again, don't become like them, and that's going to be a major note for Yoshua.
They're living right there, right?
Because they didn't conquer them.
That would have been a concern all the time, not specifically in Israel.
Right, but this is where they're going to live.
You
know, it's in the wilderness, they don't have neighbors. And this is where it's really become an issue. The challenge of succession, which is a major challenge, and we'll see what happens in terms of who leads next. That'll be chapter 24, so you know, I don't want to blow the ending. But also, life in a world without the miracles that Hashem provided for Yahushua, succeeding Moshe, meaning Yahushua had been promised, I'm going to make your name great. And Yahushua had, you know, stopping the sun, things like that matter. You're not going to see stuff like that going forward. There will be certain miracles that take place in Shoftim. It's not as though the hand of God is suddenly entirely invisible, but it certainly doesn't look like the Chumash. It doesn't look like Yahushua's time. So, with all of this in mind, let's see what it is that Yoshua does. So starting Perek Chaf Gimel, chapter 23, I gave you in number 4 a list of associations for the psukim here and where they link, just from Chumash. There's a lot more that links to other psukim in Navi, but, fortunately I taught this once before, a lot of years ago, and I actually worked hard on this chapter. So I just cribbed for myself. But look at what he does here, and you'll see what he's trying to accomplish. He starts out by setting the scene. Well, he starts out. In this case, the book starts out. The narrator starts out by setting the scene. Pasuk Aleph, sentence 1. Vayihi miyamim rabin. And it was after many days. Acharei asher hiniach Hashem liyisrael mikol oyveihem misaviv. After God had set the Jews in safety. Hiniach is a very odd word to translate, but it means that he had settled them such that they didn't have to worry about all the enemies around them. V'Yoshua zaken b'bayamim, and Yoshua was old. Literally, he had entered his days. So again, this sentence that we see here, Miyamim rabim hiniach Hashem liyisrael mikol oyveihem, it's really what we saw at the end of chapter 21. It's almost verbatim in terms of what's being used here. But he had settled them such that they didn't need to fear their enemies. I noted for you here that this is parallel to Psukim in Devarim about how Hashem leaves them free of their enemies. And it describes him as Zakein and Baba Yamim. Curious, how do your translations render Zakein and Baba Yamim?
Old, well-on years.
Old and strong.
Old and well on in years, old and stricken in days, and
aged.
That's better than old. Aged. Like whiskey.
Nice.
Like whiskey.
It has a... Oh, right, it's the next passage. Sorry. I'm sorry. It's what Yoshua said.
Ah.
Old and well on.
So it is old. Oh, well.
Sorry.
Any difference? Eileen, what do you have?
What passage are we in for?
Still a number 1.
Number 1. That Yoshua waxed old and stricken in age.
Okay, waxed old.
Old.
Well advanced.
Well advanced. Okay, see, there we go. That's polite.
Old and well advanced.
It shows like a certain respect.
Was polite.
When you say like aged, it shows like a respect for your elder almost, as opposed to old. Like,
right.
You
know. Because old sounds like has been. So Ibn Ezra and Ramban, Ibn Ezra and Ramban render all this as yes, aging. But if you take a look on your sheet, I brought you source number 6, Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah. I invoked this once before because in chapter 13, sentence 1, Yahushua himself, I think, used the phrase in chapter 13. it was Yeshua. No, it wasn't. It was the book describing him. It said there, Yeshua Zaken Ba Bayamim. So the Medrash says, Gimel Nichtarim Bezikna Ubiyamim Ushlashtan HaYurosh LeNisayon. Three people were crowned with Zikna, with age, and Yamim, with years, meaning they're described as Zakein and Baba Yamim. And those three were Rosh Lini Sayon, and they were the heads of experience. We have to explain what that means. But just to read the Medrash first. Avraham, Yehoshua, V'David. Avraham Rosh La'avos. Avraham is the head of the Avos, the patriarchs. Yehoshua Rosh L'Malchus. Yehoshua is the head of monarchy, Mishevet Ephraim, meaning the monarchy of Ephraim, because of course, you know, the true monarchy begins with David from Yehuda, but there is a monarchy to Yehoshua. I think we even discussed at one point the question of whether he qualifies as king. And David is Rosh L'Malchus Mishevet Yehuda. There you go. David is the originator of his monarchy. And Amar Rabbi Acha, Yesh Lecha Adam Shehu Bezikna Ve'enu Biyamim, Biyamim ve'ino bezikna, avokan zikna kneged yamim ve'yamim kneged zikna. Rabbi Acha says some people have age but not years, or years but not age. They had both. What does he mean? What does it mean to have years but not age?
Does it have to do with quality of life?
Nope.
Wisdom,
right? Zikna, remember in Tanakh and certainly in Chumash, is taken to refer not just to somebody who has seen, you know, a lot of days on the calendar, but someone who has experienced life and has gained some knowledge and understanding through that experience.
And only three people?
Only three people are described in the Chumash as Zakein and Baba Yamim. Yeah, that's what I said in the beginning of chapter 13. No, that's good. I'm very happy. If someone says that, you know, if someone says, hey, didn't we see this before? That's amazing. So the question then we have to ask is, so what's the common denominator between these three? I mean, we're saying that they are the heads of something. The head of monarchy. What is that? What are we trying to say?
That things changed after them, that they made, there was a significant turning point that they created.
Right. See, it's funny. The wording in the Medrash makes it sound like we're saying they're the beginners of something. Right? It makes it sound like they're the starters of, and that makes it sound like it says, start of the monarchy, start of this monarchy, the start of the patriarchs. Sorry?
Well, maybe there wasn't another one after them. That's it. Just those.
What about Moshe?
But he died. He didn't get the years then, right? Moshe.
I don't know, 120
about it. But he died before he should have died.
Right. He's described as not being at the end of his strength.
Yeah, it's not the actual age, it's the how long they should have lived.
Right.
He died before he should have.
Yeah, whatever that means.
Yaakov could have been the start of the nation. Like, you know, it's hard to just choose these three people as the start of something. Oh, that's what you're saying, right?
That's what I asked before, why just these three people?
Right. It's not simple.
Yeah.
I mean, the way I look at it, it's sort of people whose lives were an era. It's first of all, you should know, it's not just Abraham. Even though they say Abraham here, it also says it regarding Abraham and Sarah. I mean, maybe they wanted to be polite, so they left her out. But it says in
in
Bereshis Perek Yudches Pasuk Aleph, it says Abraham v'Sarah zikenim ba'im bayamim. So it's not just Abraham; it's Abraham and Sarah are both
Abraham
that way.
And Sarah, and then so Eve, because why did I just feel like Yeshua is a little bit odd for me? Mm-hmm. Why you know, so Eve's the head of the dynasty, the dynasty, the Mashiach. Abraham's the first Abba, you know, but.
Well, there's a gap of several centuries between Yeshua and David, in which they're just following his model.
Could it be that with the three people that we're talking about, that there wasn't something that happened that caused them to die, whereas all these other people, and I probably don't know exactly, but there was some kind of situation that happened that they, and then it says that they died because of that situation, rather than just they got old and died.
Well, we don't have that with Yehoshua, though.
That's what I'm saying. That's why he's here.
Oh, you're saying that with others who he would have included,
Yitzchak.
I think that's very difficult.
Yitzchak, what would have been the turning point?
That's the thing. There
isn't. Yaakov, there would have been.
There isn't. There isn't a turning point.
But he died. There was.
Well, he's a starter of.
Oh, you mean in terms of that kind of a turning point, not a death turning point, a life turning point. Yeah, I mean, Yaakov, I think,
like a significant change to the makeup of the Jewish people. Like, so Yaakov should have been. That's what I'm saying.
Right, I'm saying so.
I think we're all saying the same thing.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to do with it. I also wonder if there isn't any way to connect this with the phrase that we use for divine reward and punishment of Hine Yamim Ba'im. Here it's Ba Bayamin, Hine Yamim Ba'im. Days are coming of something. I don't know. It's an interesting turn of phrase. I think there's more to say than just what this medrash is doing here. There's more to understand within the medrash itself. Something worth thinking about. So Yehoshua is now aged, and Vayikra Yehoshua l'chol Yisrael. Pasuk Bet, sentence 2. Yehoshua summons all of Israel. Then we're told, not really all of Israel, but Lizikeinav, the elders. The elders are explained, according to various commentaries, as the Sanhedrin, the high court. They wouldn't have been called the Sanhedrin in those days, because Sanhedrin is a Greek word, but the high court. Ula Rashav, as well as the heads, which we take to mean the Nisim, who are the heads of each Shevet, each tribe. Ula Shoftav, the judges, the Shotrav, Ula Shotrav, the officers who carry out the words of the judges. Vayomer Aleihem, and he said to them, Ani Zakanti Basi Bayamim. So now he says it, so they're all thinking it, and Yehoshua comes out and says it. Unclear where this gathering is. Dan Mikra suggests it's in Timnath Heres, Yehoshua's home city, which is where they also suggested that was where he gathered the tribes, the 2.5, before they left. Which also causes me to wonder, when he gathers everybody, does that mean he's gathering them also from east of the Yarden? I assume so. Certainly after the fuss they made last year.
Why would he do this before?
How does he get them all there?
Well, this is 14 years later. Sorry? I mean, they're only a couple of days' travel away. It's not like he sent a messenger. He said, listen, we need to have a meeting. He had to have time to prepare Danish anyway. You know, it's not like this just happened, right? You think all this food just shows up here? No, they need to know in advance. So he gives them the message. He says, I'm old. I can't do the conquest anymore. That's the message that he's giving them. This is now, my race is run. And so he says, first stage, he says, see what's been done for you. Ve'atem re'isem, we're in Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3. Ve'atem re'isem eis kol asher asa Hashem Elokeichem v'chol hagoyim ha'elem mipnechem. He says, you've seen everything that Hashem your God did for you to all of these nations, that he destroyed them before you. Ki Hashem Elokeichem hu hanilcham lachem, that Hashem your God is the one who fights on your behalf. And again, these are phrases that show up over and over in Chumash. I gave you the references on the sheet. They're probably more than what I listed there. But he says, you've seen it. And that's a key point. It's personal. It's not just this happened to somebody, but you yourselves saw what God has done on your behalf, how he doesn't count for them the events that were first generation in the Midbar. He doesn't go through Har Sinai. He doesn't go through the war with Amalek. You know, that's not what he's going to mention. Rather, he's talking about their success in battle. Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. Re'u hipalti lachem es hagoyim hanisharim ha'ele ben achala l'shivtechem. He says, I have gotten rid of all of these nations for you, those who remained in your lots, where all of your tribes were supposed to settle, min ha'yardain, from the Yardain, meaning from when you crossed the Yardain, v'chol hagoyim asher ichrati, and all these nations that I wiped out, v'hayam ha'gadol mevo ha'shamesh, all the way up to the Mediterranean where the sun sets. God is the one who will push them away from before you, and conquer them before you. You will take their land, as Hashem your God has said to you. Now, a couple of notes on this. First of all, we know that they didn't wipe out all of them. God did not get rid of all of them. We talked about this already in previous chapters when we talked about that, and our answer was, all the ones who the Jews went to fight, God made sure to wipe them out before them. But if you didn't think it worth your while, then God says, well, what am I going to do? So that's number one. Number two is What was the other point? There was a second point. Yes, the other point was that in Devarim, Moshe made a point of saying to the Jews, you're not getting this land because you're wonderful. I'm not getting rid of them because I want to give you their land. Rather, the reason you are here is because God is fed up with the Canaanim. Right? This goes all the way back to our ethnic cleansing discussion. It's not, you should come in and I'm going to kill them so that you can have land. It's, these people have created such a degenerate, horrible society that I am bringing you in as my tool in order to eliminate them because they don't deserve this land. So Yoshua isn't taking that approach, which isn't so surprising. Like, really, is that what he would want as his last words to the nation? You know, thank you very much for cleaning up God's mess. Goodbye. So, you know, it's understandable that he doesn't emphasize it, but still it's kind of funny to see that the emphasis is instead, he makes it sound like God has given you this land and look what he did to them for you, when in fact it's the opposite. He did this for you in order to get rid of them. Okay. But that was his initial statement of, see what's been done for you. And now he says, I'm going to tell you what your responsibility is. Again, now he's in Moshe's second phase. He says, V'chazaktem me'od, pasuk vav, you should be very strong, lishmor v'la'asos, eiz kol ha'kasuv b'sefer taras Moshe, to guard, to fulfill. The guarding means not to violate. La'asot, to fulfill, is to fulfill actively. Eiz kol ha'kasuv b'sefer taras Moshe, everything that is written in Moshe's Torah. Notice that he invokes the Torah of Moshe, the one for whom his authority comes. Levilti surmi menu yamin usmol, stray neither right nor left. The classic line which goes back to Yoshua's own oath in the first parak, when he swore not to stray right or left, and going back to the Chumash where we were warned, don't stray right or left. Levilti vo bagoyim ha'ela hanisharim ha'ela itchem, lest you enter among these nations who remain with you. And of course, entering among them means? Not yet. It means intermarry, right? It means marrying among them. And he'll get more explicit about that in a few more psukim. Uvashem Elohim lo sazkiru, then we get idolatry. And don't mention the names of their gods. Velo sashbiu, do not swear by them or demand oaths by them. Velo sa'avdum, do not serve them. Velo sishtachavu lehem, do not bow to them. Ki im b'Hashem Elokechem tidbaku, rather you should stick with Hashem your God, kasher asisem ad hayom hazeh, as you did until this very day. The theme here of do not intermarry among them, lest you come to worship idols, is one that goes all the way back to actually this week's parsha. It's in Shmos Perek Chaf Gimel. Is the did I bring it on here? I did not. I brought it on this, but not. I didn't actually bring the sukkah. But this is a very old theme. It is interesting to see Yoshua give this instruction. Right? You will recall that who did Yoshua marry? Who did Yoshua marry?
Caleb's daughter.
Nope. He married Rahav. Right?
Moshe also.
Well, Moshe, isn't the one standing here speaking to them, but Moshe marries Tzipporah, and Yoshua marries Rahav. But Yoshua is standing here saying, don't marry among the Canaanites. Right? Rahav, the survivor of Jericho, Now, we made the point when we studied that initially, that she expresses righteousness and belief in God, and we take it as a conversion. No, but it's interesting. You wonder sort of what the nation is sitting there thinking. Here he is giving us this speech, and he married Rahav. The answer is they must all know that yes, Rahav is righteous. But it's a very interesting sort of a position that he's in. So he says, I want you to stick to God. He says, and this is also a little funny, in Pasuk Chet, in sentence 8, Kasher asisem ad hayom hazeh, just as you did until now. So I'm assuming when he says, as you did until now, he means the past 28 years, and he's not referring to, let's say, the golden calf, or Baal Peor, or anything that happened, since the Torah was given. He's starting the moment they cross the Yarden, and saying, the past 28 years have been really good, don't blow it.
It's his leadership. Yeah. At a point, like a new start.
Right. And I think you have to, because otherwise, as you've done until now, is a problem. So yes. That's his second point. The second point is, remember what your responsibilities are. You have to sustain what you've been doing the last 28 years. That brings us to Pasuk Tet, sentence 9, and the third part of his speech, where he says, there is reward and there is punishment. And that's really where he gets into parallels with Devarim Yud Aleph. He says, Vayoresh Hashem mipneichem goyim gidolim va'atsumim. God conquered from before you great and mighty nations. Ve'atem lo amad ish bifneichem ad hayom hazeh. Nobody has stood before you until this very day. Ish echad mikem yirdof aleph. One among you would pursue 1,000. Meaning one of you could chase off 1,000 people. Ki Hashem Elokechem hu hanilcham lachem, because God is the one who fights on your behalf. Kasher diber lachem, as he promised you. So if you look at the end of the Devarim Yud Aleph that I brought you, Devarim chapter 11 in source 3, the same things. Va'orish Hashem es hagoyim ha'ele milifneichem, right, as it, which is the same as Va'yorash Hashem mipneichem. Goyim gedolim v'atzvim mikem. Goyim gedolim v'atzumim. I'm in Pasuk Tet in Yehoshua. You have to track sort of both. Kol ha'makom asher tidroch kaf raglechem is one that we haven't seen yet, but we're going to see Yehoshua mention that as well. But it's straight. He's lifting straight out of Moshe's speech as he addresses the nation. So looking back in Yehoshua, he says, this is what your responsibility is. Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. V'nishmartem me'od l'nafshoseichem. What you just mentioned, the last two sentences, are the rewards you've had for your good behavior. But be very careful, guard yourselves well, which is a phrase that we find in the Chumash also. V'nishmartem me'od l'nafshoseichem. We find it regarding idolatry, the warning not to make idols. So here he says, you should be very careful, la'ahava es Hashem Elokeichem, to love Hashem your God, which is kind of an interesting phrase. You should be really careful to love Hashem your God. The way we think of love, it's not something that comes from being careful about something. It's supposed to be the way one feels. So Abarbanel offers a suggestion, which I brought you in number 7. He says, I think this is the problem that he's addressing. He says, "Acharei Hashem Yisbarach Hu Hanilcham Lahem Al Oyveihem." Since God is the one who fights for them against their enemies, Ein Ra'ui Sheyasu Ahava Imahem. It will be inappropriate for them to introduce love for them, meaning to make a covenant with these nations. Kibaze Yechare Ach Hashem, because that would anger God. The concern is that if you are going to if God's going to do all of this for you, you can't go to those nations that God abhors, that God wants to battle, and say, now they're going to be our allies. That's the that's what's being said here. So he says, you should be careful not to, that you should be careful to love God means, and don't betray him in making alliances with the Canaanites. That's the way Abarbanel takes it. Are we clear? I know we're losing half the table here, but yeah. We're good? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm a little bothered that I feel like when in the first pasuk when it says Asher Hinei Hashem Mikol Oyveichem, whatever, why is that only a physical thing? And then have to discuss all this. Like, why shouldn't you be rested and safe from your enemies spiritually, not have the next thing say, well, they're living among you, and these are all the problems. Like, we're not talking about, okay, you have to be strong and, in terms of, army or anything and worry about that. And we're really only talking about the spiritual issues that we might have going forward. But why leave that?
Well, in other words, why doesn't it say go to war?
No, why when Hashem said it has Haniach Lahem and save them from their enemies, why are we not saving them spiritually? Why is it only a physical saving and then have to have this whole concept? Like, that's kind of bothersome, because ultimately that's just as dangerous, and that's our biggest warning against us. That's our downfall every time, with everything.
How could God safeguard them from the spiritual influence of Canaan? No, how could he?
I feel like the same way that you have these peaceful people living there, can we not have, why do we need to do that? The only thing I'm thinking about is that it's individual, because it's not saying the whole country or all the people are necessarily going to stray, but this maybe speaks to each individual.
No, But I'm asking, like, what could God have done? If you're saying, just like God conquered their enemies, he also should have safeguarded them spiritually from them. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, they don't have to necessarily be influenced by each other.
What could God... And that's human nature. You're asking, why doesn't God just give them some kind of protection that they shouldn't be influenced?
Yes.
We have this thing called free will, no?
So that's also, why are those enemies not going to war with them right now? The same thing. Why is... I guess it's the whole get to have that thing that just you're supposed to have.
Right. And it's also, you know, this is your job. God says, my job is to bring you in and make sure that you get this land. That was what I promised Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. That's what I wanted in terms of the nations that are there. So, you know, that's my end of the bargain.
Okay.
But it's your end of the bargain to uphold the covenant you made at Sinai. You know, that's where you come in. You don't get to...
Some of the oldest fault.
It's just God knows we're weak and knows that it's going to be a problem. That's what to say it's going to happen.
Yeah. I mean, go back to Gan Eden, you know, and the same question, why create the tree if, you know, but that's part of the game, so to speak.
Yeah. There's no story of
it. Yeah. So, here we get this instruction of being careful to love God, and meaning not to love his enemies, as Abarbanel rendered it, and that continues in Pasuk Yud Bet, Kim Shov Tashuvu Udvakem B'Yeser Agoyim Ha'elet, sentence 12. If you will relapse, right? If you are going to stick to these nations that remain, Hanishrem Ha'elet Chem, those who remain among you, V'Yishchatantem Bahem, you marry among them, Uvasem Bahem Ve'im Bachem, they will mingle among you, you will mingle among them, Yadoa Teidu, you have to know. Kilo Yosif Hashem Alokechem Laharishas Hagoyim Ha'elem Milifnechem. God is not going to continue to conquer them before you. Va'yulachem Lafach Ulamokesh. They will be a trap for you. They will be something that will cause you to stumble. Ulashotate Bitsidechem. Shotate is an odd word. Rashi says it means they're going to wander around taking spoils from you, stealing from you. But the approach of Radakim to Dat David is that it's like a shot. A shot is a rod or a goad. So they're going to be like a goad hitting you in your side. V'litzninim be'einechem, tzninim, Rashi says, are camps, but Mitzvot David renders it as thorns, which I think is the usual way to take it. Thorns, be'einechem, in your eyes. Adavodchem me'ala adama tova azos, until you are kicked out of this land, asher nasan lochem Hashem Elokechem, which Hashem, your God, has given you. So he says there's reward, and there is punishment, just like in that section in Devarim Yud-Aleph, v'hayayim shema'a tishme'u, if you do, then good things will happen. If you're bad, then you'll be kicked out. And that brings us to... Yeah.
It just sounds like the word laharish. It's not a word that you see very often. Like you'd say lichbosh or something like that. But laharish, I mean, I thought maybe it has something to do with Yerusha.
So it does. Laharish is used a lot when it comes to this specific context of conquering the nations there. And it is true that I think that it is the same word. It's the same root as Yerusha, meaning inheritance. But I think they both refer to taking something under your control. You know, introduce something into your control. I often see people do translations of psukim that say V'yarashta or Lahorish. They try to use the more benign inherit. But I think that realistically you have to translate it as conquer. You know, it's just not. It's not benign. That's not what's going on here. It is the stronger term.
Because here it says, I have my translation, is to drive these nations out before you.
Right.
So that.
That's the conquering.
Conquering.
Line. Yeah. That is what it is. It's taking them away so that you can have it. So now we get the closing part of Yoshua's speech. Psukim Yud Dalet to the end, sentences 14 to the end, and Yoshua talks about what's going to happen next. V'hine anochi holech hayom b'derech kol ha'aretz. He says, today I am going in the way of the land. He knows it's today, which is kind of remarkable. I don't think he literally means that it's today, given that there's another convocation that's going to happen in Perek Chaf Dalet in the next chapter. So he means I'm going. He doesn't mean that it's happening today. But he says he is going the way of all the land. V'datem, and he says, you should know, b'chol levavchem u'b'chol nafshechem, Ki lo nafal davar echad mikol hadvarim atovim asher diber Hashem Elokeichem aleichem. He says, you should know, not one thing of all of the good that Hashem promised, not one thing has failed to come true. Hakol ba'u lachem, everything happened for you. Lo nafal mimenu davar echad. Not a thing has failed to come to pass. It will be through the end of the parak, and then I'm going to come back to that sentence. And just as all the good things came true that God had promised, so too all the bad things are going to come true. Until he gets rid of you, from this great land that God has given you. When will that happen? Sentence 16. When you violate the covenant God has given to you. When you go worship other gods, or the gods of others, and you bow to them, God will be angry, and you will be lost from this good land God has given you. And that's the end of his speech. Like, no, like, God bless America ending, you know? There's no, or whatever they say here. I don't know. There's nothing. No, speeches end with some kind of nice benediction, something. This is just falling off a cliff, you know?
You know, I feel like he doesn't say, if you sin. It seems like,
when?
Yeah.
You're going to sin, and this is going to happen.
It's really, yes. It's really kind of a remarkable speech in that regard. And the only thing I can say is that it's because he's really scared of what's happening next. And so he wants to give them the greatest reinforcement he possibly can. But yes, this is not, like, this isn't a happy speech. This is not, let me look back over 28 years and recount the highlights. There's not a single mention of any of the good things that have happened, other than to say, everything God promised you that was going to be good came true. Now let's talk about what's going to happen if you sin, if you stray, and so on. But a couple of notes here. First of all, Yehoshua is not the only one to use language like this of Hine Anuchi Holech Hayom Bederach Kol Haaretz. David HaMelech did it. It's in Malachim Aleph. I actually brought it for you on the sheet. I didn't realize I had done that. If you take a look at source number 10. And he uses a lot of the same language that David will later use when he addresses Shlomo. Vaykrivu Yemei David Lamus, the days of David were coming near, he was going to die, and he instructs his son Shlomo, Pasuk Bet, sentence 2, Anochi Holech Baderech Kol Haaretz, I'm going the way of the land. V'chazakta v'hayisal ish, you should be strong, be a man. V'shamarta es mishmeres Hashem Elokecha, l'aleches bidrachav, you should guard the preserve of Hashem your God, l'leches bidrachav, to walk in His ways, l'shmor chukosav, mitzvosav, mishpatav, ve'edvosav, kakasu b'taras Moshe, to guard all of the commandments as were recorded in the Torah of Moshe, l'man taskil es kol asher ta'aseh, so that you will have insight in everything you do. And he continues, if you look at at sentence 4, so that God will fulfill His word when He said, if your children guard the path they're supposed to guard, to walk in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and so on. Much the same as what Yehoshua did here. In saying that he's going to die, he's saying, according to Abarbanel, that he's not going to see all of this come true, but he believes it because everything else has come true. Abarbanel makes that point, Mitzvot David makes that point. And he says, when you think about everything that has happened, then you will know, Vidatem, you will know with your entire heart, with your entire soul, that this is what's going to happen in the future. So Radak writes in source number 9, he says, what Yeshua is saying is, put your hearts and your minds upon the good things that have happened to you. It's really, I should have written all the good things that have come to you. They cannot be happenstance. They are the plan of a planner, who has set all of this good for you. Not one of his words has fallen. Everything he said has come true. So Radak says, by contemplating everything that's happened, you will realize it can't just be random. There is a planner. So I brought you source number 9, even though it's not so directly relevant, but I liked it too much not to use it. From William Foxwell Albright. William Foxwell Albright was considered to be the dean of biblical archaeology in the middle of the 20th century, 1950s, 1960s. Like, he was the big name. When he confirmed that the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually that old, that was when the world bought it, so to speak, when they all believed, not Jewish. And he has this great piece, which was quoted in the Biblical Archaeological Review last year, in which he talks about coming to believe that the events of the Torah actually happened. And he says, of all the traditions of the Israelite people, one of the most tenacious is that of their subjection to state slavery for a long period of time before the Exodus. Modern scholars who cast doubt on the veracity of this tradition seem often to forget that history is often more extraordinary than imagination. It is not accident that May David Ben-Gurion announced publicly in 1953 that he had changed his mind about the historicity of early Hebrew tradition, since he himself had lived through events far more incredible than anything reported in the Israelite story of its national beginnings. When we recall there was no modern nation of Israel at all a century ago, and that the principal architects of the revival had wandered over southwestern Asia and most of Europe before settling down on the northern frontier of Jewry in the Middle Ages, the wanderings of the patriarchs seem hopelessly rational by comparison. Which is a great phrase, hopelessly rational. But his point is, when we see what we see today, when we see what has happened in the state of Israel, he says, it's very easy to buy everything else. Based on what we've seen and how you know, this shouldn't have happened, and yet it did, that gives us the ability to believe in the rest. And that, to me, is mirroring what Yehoshua is doing here. He says, I know that it's going to sound crazy that for me to promise you this is going to happen if you do this, and that's going to happen if you do that, but think about what you've lived through. Think about the things that you've seen already. And it's the power of experience to convince. That's what Yehoshua says to them here. And so he says, nothing has failed to come true. Everything is, and everything God has promised is going to come true. He also uses, I brought you in number 11, he uses language that's very similar to the language that Shlomo uses when they dedicate the Beis Hamikdash, when they dedicate the first Beis Hamikdash. So he uses very similar language to what Yehoshua does when he speaks of Hashem being with us to guard his mitzvot and to fulfill the covenant and so forth. There it's a positive. But he says, Lo nafal davar echad mikol dvarav hatov, not one thing that he promised that was good, failed to come true, and so forth. So, to sum up what we have here, and I went a little bit quickly because I really want to make sure we have a full week to do chapter 24. There's a lot going on there. But the message that Yehoshua is giving, which is part of this beginning of the rest of Jewish history, and what he's saying, remember, he's addressing the leaders who are going to be taking over from him. What he says to them, I think, is very clear. Appreciate the divine assistance that has brought you here. Right? Remember where your love should be. Remember where your loyalty should be. It's crucial that you guide the people in the path of God, and that will safeguard your future. And anchor your legitimacy in the words of Moshe. Just as I have quoted Moshe with everything that I've done here, that's what you should be doing as well. Anchor your legitimacy in this tradition and in the predecessors that you have. Clear? We all right?
Yeah, he could have done it the opposite way, though.
Meaning?
He could have said, ended with the good part.
Yeah. It's true. He seems not at all interested in ending on a happy note. He's absolutely not. He's leaving them with...
dread.
Yes. Now, keep in mind, he's addressing the leaders. What we'll have to see is Perek Chaf Dalet, chapter 24, which is understood to be to the nation as a whole, even though he's going to mention the leaders then as well. We'll see what he comes up with there, whether that ending is different from this ending.
So this is an.
I mean, there it's more of a dialogue.
This is an admonition to the leaders.
Yeah.
So it may be different what he says to the nation.
Right. And the nation's one is going to be more interactive. But we'll, God willing, next week, we'll see chapter 24. then we'll be off for a week, and then it'll be into Shoftim.
I won't be here next week.
Sorry?
You're already in Florida?
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
I'm in San Francisco.